If you've got your Bibles, could you please turn to Isaiah 44? Isaiah 44, I've been really encouraged by the various prayers and readings and contributions that have come, and I think it could be best summarized in the phrase that God wants us to be in His shadow, and this Isaiah 44 is going to do that for us this morning. It's going to draw us to God, and so I want to pray, and I'm then going to explain the context, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this church. I want to bless you for this church. Lord, thank you for a believing community here in Kingston. Wonderful. Lord, we know we're here because of your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you want us to be close to you. You want us to be in your shadow. And so, Lord, I pray now through the work of your Spirit that you would draw us really close to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We won't fully appreciate what we're about to read if we do not understand the context into which it is written. If I could summarize the situation here for the people of God, it is, Houston, we have a problem. We have a major problem. The people of God have been in a very bad way. They've been very far removed from God. They have not been in God's shadow. They have been sinning, they've been doing detestable things, and God has sent prophet after prophet to warn them that actually what they're doing is really destructive to their lives, and if they don't turn from their ways, then destruction is going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to be exiled into Babylon, and graciously and patiently God warns them and warns them, but the people of God will not hear it. They want to carry on with what they're doing. They want to worship and bow down to foreign gods. They're not interested in this God who had redeemed them and delivered them. And then the day comes. The day comes when King Nebuchadnezzar comes in and attacks Israel, where the temple is desecrated, where the people of God are in exile in Babylon. Now, God's purpose and intent for discipline, which is important for us as parents, is always redemptive. The purpose of the discipline was that the people of God would turn to God, that they would cry out to God, and when they did that, God would meet them. But what we find here in Isaiah 43, leading up to the passage that we're going to look at in Isaiah 44, is despite the fact that the people of God had been taken into Babylon, despite the fact that they were being disciplined and chastened by the Lord, this discipline didn't have the desired effect at all. In fact, in chapter 43 and verse 22, God says to them, you have not called upon me, you have not wearied yourself for me. In verse 23, he says, you haven't brought burnt offerings, you haven't honored me. So God is saying, look, you're in Babylon here, but you haven't wearied yourself, you haven't really given yourself in prayer, you haven't made any sacrifices. In fact, on the contrary, verse 24, he says, you've burdened me with your sin, and you have wearied me with your offense. Do you ever know people that are like consistently rude? You know those kind of people that, like, it doesn't matter like what situation they're in. Like the sun can be shining, it can be really a happy day, and they're really miserable. They're just like consistently offensive. It's just like when you see them coming, you think, oh, here we go. They will say something offensive, that they'll manage to offend you in some way. Do you know people like that? Well, God's saying to the people of Israel, that's what you like. You know, you're just consistently offensive. You do not weary me in prayer, but you do weary me with your sin. You weary me with your offense. Now, let's just think about this. Very rebellious people, disciplined in a serious way by God. This has zero effect on there is no behavior change at all. They are not seeking God. They're continually sinning. They're wearying him with their offense. Now, what are we going to read next? When I was studying this passage, I thought, well, what's next is the guillotine. What's next is God drops the bomb. I mean, what else can he do? He's tried everything. These guys are just obstinate. They do not want to be in his shadow. They do not want to meet with him. And this is what happens in Isaiah 44. Let's read it together. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, this is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. for I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, that they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name of Israel. I want to suggest to you that the way that God deals with an obstinate, rebellious people is completely counterintuitive. You couldn't have ever imagined what God would say to people that were consistently sinning and consistently rebelling. You would have thought that more judgment would await, or it would be a pull up your socks and try harder. But what we find is the complete opposite. We find that God gets his hands dirty and he picks up a rag and he begins to wipe on the screen of their soul that they might see him clearly. God says three incredible, outrageous, unbelievable truth that if you would drink it in and you would believe it this morning, it would draw you so close into the shadow of God. The first thing that God says to these obstinate people is, I have chosen you. And God's choice of us expresses his desire for us. If you have been chosen for anything, it is an expression of a desire for you and a confidence in you. Have any of you ever been like phoned up at work? You're working and all of a sudden you get this phone call. It's from another company and they say, we've heard about your performance and we've got a job opening in our company and we would very much like you to apply for that job. Has that ever happened to you? It's never happened to me, but I've heard it happens to some people. And if that's happened to you, you know that this company are confident about you. They are wanting to choose you because they desire for you to be a part of their team. Any form of choice is an expression of desire and confidence. If you've ever been selected for any sporting team, it means that the coach thinks that you can do the job, that you're the best person for that position. If you're invited to take any form of leadership responsibility in any organization, it is an expression of confidence in you. If you're invited by somebody just to provide help, if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, could we grab a coffee? I'm just like going through a bit of a difficult patch and I'd really appreciate somebody to talk to about. The fact that somebody would choose you to have that conversation presupposes that they think that you could really help them. If they didn't think that you could help them, they wouldn't even bother asking you. But the fact that they've chosen you to have that conversation expresses a confidence in your ability to actually help them. But what we have here in Isaiah 44 is something far more dramatic than a job, far more dramatic than getting selected for a sporting team or having a cup of coffee to provide help. No, no, no. What we have here is a choice of a lost-in relationship. It's a great joy to be able to have my wife with me here. Often when I'm preaching at other churches, I don't have that joy of having Anna with me. And if you were kind of interested, oh, this is Simon's, you know, sister, you kind of thought, oh, I'd like to get to know her a bit better. And afterwards, during the kind of coffee time, you kind of went up to her and you kind of got chatting and you kind of thought, wow, I wonder what they, you know, that was like a bit personal. I shouldn't really be asking that, but I wonder what like the relationship is like with the dude that spoke. And so you kind of just, you know, you become South African for a moment. You're not very English. You just kind of blurt something out and you say, this may seem a bit, you know, forward, but how do you know that Stephen loves you? And my hope would be that Anna would be able to give you some evidence just from the last week. She could reflect on something just in this last week that would be tangible evidence. Oh, okay, yeah, he did that. Yeah, okay. That is an expression of love. But at a much deeper and foundational level, I think that Anna would probably bounce to one of two events. She would probably bounce towards the fact that on one afternoon in New York up the Empire State Building, I proposed to her. She may bounce to that, or she may bounce to the 3rd of May when we got married, and I made a promise in front of family and friends that I would love her until death do us part or until Christ returns. There's something about somebody choosing you for a lasting relationship that ought to melt your heart. Now let's think about this. God is coming to a broken and rebellious people, and what he is saying to them is, heads up guys, I have chosen you. What God is doing at their lowest and their worst point is he is fully identifying with them, and he is communicating that he has a lasting relationship with them, not based on their performance and love for him, but rather based on his choice of them. This is an incredible thing. At the moment at which you thought God would just distance himself, I don't know if I'm really connected with those, God chooses to begin by saying, I have chosen you. I have chosen you. It is an incredible thing. But God doesn't stop there. He says, I have chosen you. And then he says, I have made you. I have formed you. Don't know if you've made anything. Don't know if you're that kind of person. But if you make something, you know that it's not just a product that you've made. That there's something of you in what you have made, is there not? I'm sure if you're a painter, I'm not. I'm sure that if you paint and you have some of your paintings up in your home, you may have a very expensive painting that somebody else did. But if you were gut level honest, you'd probably be more committed to the painting that you've done because there's something of you in that than the other more expensive famous painting. I'm not very creative at all. I can't paint. I can't sing. I haven't kind of produced anything like that. But I have produced one thing, which was a little side table when I was 12 years old. I made a side table in my woodwork class. And just last year, Anna and I moved home. And whenever you move, it gives you a great opportunity to throw out a lot of stuff, does it not? I'm a bit of a hoarder. And so we kind of had a family mantra, if in doubt, chuck it out. We needed it clear. We are moving. This gave us the opportunity to do this. And there was a point in the move where we were doing this where Anna came to me with the side table and said, you know, should we chuck this out? And I'm like, what? Chuck out the side table? It's just like, let's get this straight. It's you, and then it's the kids, and then it's the side table. I mean, that is next. That is like the one item I've actually made in my life. This little baby's been with me, like, you know, for 25 years, and I tend for it to be next to me on my deathbed. You know, this is the one thing I have made. When we're involved in making something, we kind of connected to it, are we not? In Cape Town, indeed in South Africa, South Africans are like kind of sporting crazy, and that kind of sports craze enthusiasm starts from a very early age. And in Cape Town where we are, there are kind of four boys' schools in the southern suburbs of Cape Town that have kind of been competing and against each other for over 100 years. And last year, my son was involved in one of these big derby days between two schools, Rondebosch and Bishops, and it's quite an event. On the kind of final Saturday of the rugby season, these two schools get pitted together, and on that Saturday, there are no less than 45 rugby matches that take place. The last match begins at 11:45 a.m., that is the first team game, and then there are just drops down 44 other games. The first game starts at 7:45 on a Saturday morning, which on a Saturday morning feels like 4:00 in the morning because the game starts at 7:45, but you've got to be there at 7:15, which in the middle of winter, it's dark. In fact, you know, it's just at the first bit of light that the first game gets kicked off. And so there are 45 games. And my son Joshua was in the fifth game. It was the under 10 D's of Rondebosch playing against the under 10 D's of Bishops, and it took place at 7:45. Now, we didn't go to the game with much optimism in our hearts, for the under 9 D's of Rondebosch had had a very poor season. They had lost all their games, and this was the main rival who was normally stronger. And so we went to this game with a sense of fear and trepidation. But like the Lord at the wedding of Cana, the under 9 D's of Rondebosch left the best wine till last. For they didn't just win, they dominated. And one Joshua Stephen Van Rijn scored a hat-trick of tries. And there was this really crazy dad with like his cell phone taking load of photos, getting more excited than he did like when South Africa won the World Cup. Who is that idiot? What is he doing? He is completely crazy. Could somebody calm him down? What was going on? Those whom you involved in making you are irrationally and intrinsically linked to. Don't you find it with your kids? Your kids do something, and like for everybody else, it's like, oh. And like, you, that was incredible. Did you see that? We've got the video camera. You know, the worst thing is when you go to somebody's house and they like get you down, and then they're like pulling out the video things and watch this, and here's the ballet, and here's the recital, and here's the picture, and here's the. It's like, oh, really, you know, like whatever. What is that? There's something in parents that they're intrinsically linked to the things that they make. They're like irrationally for. And what we find here is God being irrationally for this group of rebellious people. Surely at this point, God would have signed off. Surely at this point, God would have said, I've just had enough. You know, love's got to be tough. But God doesn't do that. He says, I've chosen you and I've made you. And then he says this, I'm going to help you. Now, pastorally, let's just like press pause here. As like an experienced pastor, I would say this is irresponsible, is it not? These people have not repented. They haven't turned from their sin. They're not seeking God now. They're not doing the animal sacrifice deal. They're not doing any of that. They're rebellious. They're naughty. They're not doing anything. And God says, I'm going to help you. Before they respond to him, God comes to them and says, I am going to help you. Now, I just want to do a quick sidebar here. If you were to think of the top five things that you like about God, wouldn't like one of the top five things be that God helps you? I mean, isn't it just awesome that God, you know, like you're writing an exam, God, please help me. Hey, God, help me. Or, you know, God, I need to find a parking place. Oh, there's a parking place. God, help me. Or much more bigger things like, Lord, my marriage is really struggling and I need your help. Thank you, God, for helping me. And when you think back on your life, you think that the fact that God is a helper is one of the most incredible attributes that there is in God. Wives, listen up. When God calls you to be a helper, God does not call you to be inferior. See, in our society, we live in a society where we think of a helper as being something less. So, like the teacher assistant is less than the teacher, or the coaching assistant is less than the coach. And therefore, if you're a wife, the biblical call to be a helper feels like a call to be less. But can I suggest to you that the call to be a helper is a call to be like God? Because God is a helper. And one of the main things we love about God is that God is a helper. We give thanks. God, wow, you're incredible. You've helped me. Thank you, Lord. And therefore, the call to be a helper as a wife is a call to be like God. It's a huge thing. It's a massive thing. It's in no way an inferior thing. And God comes to these people and he says, I'm going to help you. And the basis of God's help is very, very particular. God comes to them and he says, I'm going to help you. And the way that I'm going to help you is that I am going to pour out my spirit. He says, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour out my water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God's mercy and grace and help towards us is expressed in an outpouring of God's Spirit in us. I will pour out my water on thirsty land, streams on dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit. The promise here is a deluge in the desert. It is a promise of outpouring in the midst of the desert. Now, speaking to an English congregation, you'll get deluge. I mean, you understand deluge. You understand like when the heavens open and it pours nonstop. You get that bit. But my guess is you don't get the desert bit. You don't get the deluge in a desert bit. You don't get the incredibly hot. Have you ever been in a context where you wake up first thing in the morning and it's so hot, it's ringing that it is so hot, you can hear the insects going crazy. I've been in different parts of Africa where it's just unbelievably, incredibly hot. It's like first thing in the morning and it is suffocatingly hot. You cannot breathe. This is like unbelievable. How will I make it just through the next hour, let alone the whole day? And then you have another day like that, and another day like that, and another day like that. And when you're in a desert, you can imagine a deluge in England. But you can't really imagine that God right there in the midst of this incredible suffocating heat would provide a deluge right there. I want to ask you, where are you spiritually at the moment? What would you describe your spiritual life like? If we could look at your soul, would it be like a beautiful English meadow, green and lush, or would it be barren? Would it be a wasteland? Would it be very dry and hot with zero nourishment and zero life? God says the way that I'm going to help you is that I'm going to come to you exactly where you are, in the wasteland, in the desert, in the difficulty, in the heat, in the monotony, in the lifelessness, and into that very context, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to rain down on you. I'm going to flood you. I'm going to overwhelm you with my Spirit, and my Spirit is going to have an immediate and definite effect. What you're going to discover is that when I pour out my Spirit on you, the first thing that's going to happen is just life, and it's just going to be switched on. In different parts of South Africa, there are desert regions that for a season, when the rain comes, the desert turns almost overnight from being a desert to being a carpet of wildflowers. There's a place just kind of two hours outside of Cape Town where people travel to see this. At this season, the first rain comes, and you just get this incredible blanket of wildflowers. Nobody sowed the things. It just happens naturally. It is incredible. And that's what happens when God's Spirit is poured out upon us. We may feel dry, we may feel in a difficult and tough place, but God's presence comes, His power comes, His anointing comes, and life comes. Isn't spring an incredible time? When everything's dead, nothing looks, you just look out, you think, I don't think this tree's ever going to see another leaf in its life. It looks so barren, and then just overnight, isn't it? It just goes from like totally dead to, wow, they're new buds, and then the leaves come out, and they're kind of initially that beautiful, like a luminous green. It's incredible. That's what happens when God pours out His Spirit upon you. He says, I'm going to come to help you. And the way that I'm going to help you is by pouring out my Spirit upon you, and there's going to be new life. Not only is there going to be new life, but there's going to be deep satisfaction. There's going to be deep satisfaction. We live in a time in a society where we're into immediate gratification. But the thing about immediate gratification is it sells us short, does it not? There's something about waiting for something. There's something about actually going through a desert and then getting a deluge that is better than just the deluge itself. And in the midst of this difficulty, trying situation, God's going to pour out His Spirit, and the effect of that is satisfaction. Not only is it satisfaction, but it is establishment. God promises that these trees are going to be planted by streams of water. The imagery here is kind of speaking of Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17, this tree established and planted by the river. But amazingly, it's spoken over rebellious people. That there's something about the outpouring of the Spirit that matures us, that accelerates the maturity amongst us. So we go from being very immature to all of a sudden being rooted and established by the river. We become a tree that provides shade and care and fruit for others. And finally, we see this incredibly beautiful and wonderful picture of a multi-generational community happening. God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you, and the effect of this is that your children will rise up and say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand a bit of graffiti here, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. Do you check out what happens? God pours out his spirit and it has a multi-generational effect. God pours out his spirit and it's not just for that generation. God pours out his spirit and the effect of that is that there's going to be a new generation that's going to rise up and say, I'm the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. It's going to take the name of Israel. And beloved, that's what we're looking for in the next generation in this church. The kind of prophetic promise that God wants to give this church this morning is that there wouldn't just be one generation of people that really own the Lord. I mean, you here this morning, not because your mom and dad phoned you up and said, you better be in church this morning. If you're not there, you're going to be in trouble. That's not why you're at church, is it? You're not there because that happened. You're here because you've met Jesus. Jesus has changed you and you've been filled with his spirit. And there's something that's changed inside of you that is dramatic and undeniable. I only became a Christian when I was 16 years old. For me, prior to that, you know, Christians were people that are kind of geeked out of life, and it was just like the losers club for people who didn't have anything better to do with their time. The last place I'd ever want to be on a Sunday would be in church. Why would I possibly want to hang out with the losers? But then I got saved and rescued. And part of getting saved and rescued is, Stephen, you think you're a winner, but actually you're a loser. You're way more a loser than you ever thought, and you need to be saved and rescued by Jesus. And then something happened inside me where God placed a new heart in me, so now I want to be with the people of God. And it wasn't saying to me this morning, get out of bed, you've got to go to church. I don't want to know you preaching, you've got to be there this morning. No, no, that wasn't the case. I'm here because I want to be. I want to be with the people of God. There's no place I'd rather be than worshiping Jesus with the people of God. What's happened? There's been a deluge in the desert. That's what's happened. My heart has been changed. And folks, our children aren't going to be changed just by trying to kind of conform them through kind of moralistic laws. Our children need to encounter the true and living God. And when they encounter the true and living God, when they themselves are filled with the Spirit, their heart will change, and the transforming effect of that encounter is they'll say, I belong to the Lord. Not, I belong to the God that mom and dad serve. No, 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 I belong to the Lord. And I'm writing some graffiti. I'm taking my bag and I'm going, the Lord's. I'm putting a tattoo, the Lord's. I belong to the Lord because God's touched me. He's done something in me. And folks, for us who've encountered the Lord and been filled with the Spirit, well, we could be selling our kids really short if we're saying, hey, we've got it all together and you need to be like us. Let's press pause. Were you really all together? Honestly, were you really all together? No, you weren't. You were a broken mess until Jesus started putting you together. And what we do is we present to our kids, we've got it all together, we've got it all solved, because we don't tell them Jesus has put us together and we've been filled with the Spirit. Now you've got to be all together. You've got to have it all together without the Holy Spirit. Wow. So we make it harder for our kids than it was ever for us. Instead of acknowledging we didn't have it all together, we needed to be redeemed. We needed Jesus. We needed his redemptive work. And we needed his empowering of the Spirit. And the effect of grace and the power of the Spirit has had a transforming effect on our lives. And God is saying, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do for the next generation. And as I studied this passage, I started, it's just like a light bulb moment for me. It's almost like every time an mention of the outpouring of the Spirit comes in the Bible, we find it has a multi-generational effect. Think about Joel 2. I'll pour out my spirit. And what? One generation will prophesy? No, no, no. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will have vision. On my servants, both male and female, I'll pour out my spirit. So in Joel 2, we have a multi-generational effect. What happens in Acts 2? When Peter's speaking off the back of this, he says, repent and gives a promise of the Spirit. And he says, this is for you and your children. Multi-generational. Or what about David, where he's crying out in Psalm 144, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, touch the mountains so that they may smoke." Well, what's the effect of that? Well, verse 12 tells us, "Then our sons in their youth will be like well-nourished plants, and our daughters will be like pillars carved to adore a palace." God's desire has always been for a multi-generational community, not an exceptional generation. We sell ourselves short if we cast a vision for the exceptional generation. No, no, no. God's after a multi-generation. I love Psalm 145. This is my prayer for Jubilee, and this is my prayer for this church where this happens. Psalm 145, read, "Great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. His greatness no one can fathom." Check this out. "One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works." The picture painted for us in Psalm 145 is one generation going, "God is incredible. He did this, this, and this." And the next generation going, "That's amazing. That's awesome. But check this out. This is what he did. Bang, bang, bang. No way. That's incredible." And then they come together and they worship God, because each of them have an experience of the reality of God's power in their lives. God would want to come to us this morning and he'd want to say, "I've chosen you. I've made you, and I'm going to help you. And the way that I'm going to help you is that I'm going to pour out my Spirit on you." And the effect of the outpouring of the Spirit upon you is that we have a multi-generation that loves you.